Well, take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are learning what are the benefits of our justification by faith. So this is the subject that we have been dealing with for quite a while. How can a man, how can a woman who is not right with God, who is declared by God to be sinner, who is declared to be incapable of responding to God or being made right with God on his own, how can he become right with God? How can he become justified? And so we have been dealing with that in detail throughout Romans chapter 4, where Paul uses Abraham to show that Abraham is the standard, that it was through faith and faith alone that one can become justified and made right by God. And as a result of all of that, there are certain benefits that come to a person who has been declared right by God. And so we have begun to unpack that, and it's all built into the first five verses. We dealt with verse 1 today. Two weeks ago. And then we're going to deal with the second one today, and that's found for us in verse 2. But let me read verses 1 through 5 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, in that passage, as I said, there are four specific benefits of having been justified, the first being that God has made peace with us, that we have peace with God. God has reconciled himself to us, and as a result, we are now being declared to be righteous. We are declared to be just. We have been justified. Those are terms that are not used often. This church should be very comfortable with them, but I know that I want to repeat that over and over again. To become justified is to be declared by God that we are now right with him, that in his standing there is no fault that has been found to us. More than that, we are declared to be right before him. It's not bringing us back to a state of neutrality. It is brought from a state of utter corruption and guilt to a state of utter righteousness and rightness before God. And it is not our righteousness, we learn, but it is the righteousness of Christ that covers us and makes us this way. Now, this righteousness comes through the work of Jesus Christ, and it's through faith alone that we embrace it. We learned that very clearly in Romans chapter 4 in the first few verses where Paul shows it in every possible way that he could. He says it cannot be done through works. It cannot be done through religious activity. He used circumcision as the example. It cannot happen through the law. You try to approach God and become right by him through any of those things, you will not become right. Not only that, but there is this big debate within the Protestant Catholic realm as to whether or not one can be justified by faith. And then there's a key word, alone. Or is it faith plus other things? And I don't want to get into the fullness of that debate, but even though nowhere in Romans does it actually say faith alone, the whole point of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is it's faith alone. Just because the word is not placed there, the way that Paul constructs his argument is such that he just strips away, point by point, any other way to approach God to become right with him. In other words, if you try to add those works that he says cannot save you to your faith, then you no longer have just faith. If you try to add your religious activities, or you try to add the keeping of the law, you try to do anything and everything, your bloodline, your birthright, all of those things mean nothing when it comes to approaching God. It must be and can only be through faith alone. But with that faith comes the reality that we are declared just, and with that comes true benefits. And the first was, as I said, peace with God. And we talked about that because it is a good thing to hear that we are at rest with Him. One of the things that's common for a person who is coming to salvation is that they begin to become much more aware of their sin than they ever were before. I remember talking to one couple, and I was having a chance to go through a series of evangelistic Bible studies with them. And it was funny because at first they were arguing on every step that we talked about. Every time we tried to deal with sin and the issue of sin, they had an excuse, they had an explanation, they thought it was cute, they thought it was funny. But they kept on coming back and we kept on talking. And as we talked, it was interesting for me to note that more and more the conversation began to center upon their growing awareness that they were sinners. They saw that sin showing up in their workplace. They saw that sin showing up in their relationship. They saw that sin showing up in how they just dealt with the society around them. And so over the period of weeks, as we were talking, more and more they began to embrace one very serious reality. And that is that they were, as they described it, filthy, rotten sinners. Now, that was not a word that they would start out with, or a term that they would start out with. But they began to grasp that this was the reality, that they were sinful. And it was there that they began to realize that if they were as sinful as they were seen, then there was something seriously wrong in their relationship with God. In fact, they were not right with God. And it was there that they began to understand that God truly is filled with wrath against them. And it was there that they began to fear. And it was there that they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they believed and they were saved. And that is similar to probably many of you, that you begin to become aware more and more that you are not what you thought you were, that you're not all that, that you are not, in fact, in any way, shape or form perfect. And you begin to have to wrestle with this idea that I am not that good person I always thought I was. And you begin to then become aware that God is, in fact, filled with wrath. You are going to go to hell. You will suffer for all eternity. And that's where you start to say, I don't desire that. And it's by God's grace, He begins to turn your heart toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you hear what God has done on your behalf. And one of the benefits of having come and believed is not just that you're declared just before Him, but now you are at peace with God. You have peace with Him. He is no longer angry with you. He is no longer filled with wrath against you. You are no longer His enemy. All of humanity is under the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 18 starts out that whole point that the wrath of God is revealed against all of humanity. And the reason that His wrath is filled up against humanity is that they will not honor Him. They will not see Him as God. They will not glorify Him as God. I was on the internet just 2 days ago, and I was talking to a guy. He's 16, talking, in a chat room, I guess. And we were playing a game, but so I don't know if we can call it really a chat room. But he said, "So you're really a Christian?" And I sent him our website for our church, and I said, "Yeah." And he said, "So would this offend you?" And he just wrote off a whole bunch of swear words. Like 16-year-olds, you gotta love them. I looked at that and I typed back. I says, "Yeah." I says, "I find that offensive." I said, "I'm a big boy. I can handle that." He says, "But I said, why do you care whether or not that offends me?" I said, "I'm not the one that you have to answer to." And he says, "Well, I don't even believe there's a God." I says, and so I typed back to him. I said, "Yeah, you do." And he said, "No, I don't." I said, "Yeah, you do. And you and I both know that you do." I said, "So don't even lie to yourself." Now, why was I saying that? Because Romans chapter 1 says that God has made Himself known to everyone in their heart and through creation so that they are without excuse. So I already know and he already knows. So he doesn't want to admit it, that there is God and that he has acknowledged that. And so he tried to say, God could be anything. He could be a cell. He could be a molecule or whatever. He doesn't have to be what Christians call God. I said, "See, you've already admitted that there is a God." I said, "Your biggest problem is that you just don't like to deal with the fact that there is a God. Your problem is what the Bible says is your problem, and that is that God exists and you don't like it." Does that make sense? And that was a struggle. And so I just typed in some more. We're actually on the same team. I kept on waiting for him to turn all of his forces against me and kill me. We're still killing the other two guys and having a great time. But the whole time I'm just trying to force him to admit that there is a God and you know there's a God. The problem is you don't want to relate to him. You want to be in rebellion to him. And so your answer to that is just to try to make him go away by your own declaration that he doesn't exist. As if he cares. As if God is impressed with you when you stand before him in heaven and say, "Oh, there is a God. Well, see, I've always lived my life thinking that you didn't exist." That's not going to impress him. You'll just go to hell. And you'll suffer his wrath, because he will show that, in fact, your heart has always known that he existed, because he personally placed it in your heart. So if there's anyone in this room today who is playing that game, who is saying, I don't think that there is a God, I don't think that he exists, that's a lie, and you're lying to yourself. You're lying against the thing that God has placed within your own soul, that God exists. And if he exists, and he is not a figment of your imagination, he's not something that's bound up within this creation, that he is the one who created the heavens and the earth, therefore he can't be a cell, he can't be a molecule, and he can't be a man. He must be something beyond that, something outside of creation, outside of time, outside of what we call existence. If he is that, then you better deal with him. Because you are accountable to him. He has made you. And all of this goes back to this idea that God has his wrath against all of humanity. And what Christ has done is he has brought reconciliation through the cross. And that as we come by faith and we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the scripture says in verse 25 of chapter 4, that he who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Look at verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then it describes that Christ died because of our sin and was raised because of our justification. That if we have believed in those things, that we are now declared right by God. And he immediately says, therefore, because you have been justified, you are no longer under that wrath. You are at rest. You have peace. You have peace. We don't have to fear him as the one who will judge us and condemn us. Now, I say that as a pastor. And I say that because you need to understand that. And you need to have that in some way driven into your head. This is something that you need to mutually encourage each one with, because it is easy for us to forget. In Romans 7, which we'll be getting to in a few months, it describes for us all this very common experience that we all have. And that is that the very thing which we wish we would not do, we what? We do. How many of you know what that feels like? That you don't want to do it, and yet you find yourself doing it. Just show of hands. So some of you are really doing good in your Christian walk. No hands whatsoever. Come on, you know it, right? This is the reality of our life. The very struggle against flesh. The very struggle against sin is the fact that we know these things ought not to be. We do not desire them. In fact, we even despise those things. And yet we find ourselves going back to them and back to them and back to them. And Paul describes that. He says, I know, in verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me, that it is my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And so he begins to deal with this presence of the sin that remains. Here he is, having just spent all that time declaring that we are justified by God, that we are declared right. And then he comes into chapter 5 and he starts to deal, as I told you, that chapter 5 has not one single command to us. There's nothing in chapter 5 that we're to do. It is simply things which are true. They're nothing but a series of indicatives of things which are facts or realities that God has given to us or declares are true and factual that we must embrace. Chapter 6 then gets into the commands that we are to do and how then we are to live in light of these truths. Chapter 7 begins to deal with some of the struggles that we face as we deal with those realities. That as we start to obey and as we start to grow, we enter into a fierce battle. It is always, always nice to watch brand new believers. But do you know what I always think of as I watch a brand new believer enter into their new walk as a Christian? I think about the battle that they do not even know is waiting for them. I always think that way because I know that eventually as a pastor, I'm going to get pulled into that. And I'm always aware of the fact that as much as I rejoice in their salvation, I begin to pray for them that they will be found faithful to press on and to persevere. Because what is awaiting them is this very difficult struggle, this struggle that comes from outside and even from inside as they become just like the Apostle Paul, that they have things that they wish they would do and they don't do, and they have things that they wish they would not do and yet they find themselves still doing. And they begin to just tear themselves up over it and they begin to ache. Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 7, he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He looks upon his flesh. He looks upon his body and his existence as a human. And he knows what his heart is. He sees the effects of the gospel in his life. He sees the effect of the Spirit and the work that God does in his heart. He knows his affections, his desires are toward a different thing. And he sees it constantly because he exists in this world and in this fallen body that he goes a different direction. And so he says, I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man, and all I want is to be freed from the body of this death. Now, I don't have time to deal with this because we're not to chapter 7. But the imagery he has is of a condemned man. In the days of Rome, they would take you. If you had murdered someone, they would take that body and strap it onto your back, and you would carry it around, the corpse, as it rotted. And that's the imagery that he is using here. As he sees himself carrying about with him the dead Paul. That thing that has been crucified, that thing that's gone. And yet it's not gone. Do you know what I'm saying? It's gone, but it's not gone. It's still on his back. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are good words. Now, why? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because they have been declared by God to be just. And he is the one and the only one who truly judges. And the result is that they have peace with God, along with several other things, one of which we'll talk about today. But these are sweet words, that there is no condemnation. There is this peace that they have, that even though you and I are very much aware of the body of death that we carry about, even though you and I are very much aware of the fact that we are in this constant struggle that we don't seem to struggle very hard in, even though we are very much aware of the fact that we fail a whole lot, in God's eyes, we are not condemned. In God's eyes, we are justified. In God's eyes, we have this peace with God, along with many, many other blessings. They are just simple facts. He is not saying that if you try really hard, you won't have this condemnation. He is just simply saying you don't have it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter if you believe it. He just simply says it's yours. And one of the things that you do when you're counseling is you hear time and time again people who are struggling with this constant awareness of their failures, and they do not live under the reality that they are right with God and that there is no condemnation. Therefore, they are being condemned, if not coming from whom? Say that a little bit better. If they are feeling condemned, or they say that they are being condemned, I can tell them as a pastor, you can tell them as a fellow believer, that there is one person who is not condemning. Who is it? Yeah, now believe that, do you? You know, do you? Is that how you live your life? Do you remind yourself day in and day out when you're in the midst of that battle, when you're struggling, when you're starting to have those doubts, when you're finding yourself tossing and turning, you're starting to just like, oh, do you go back to say, but God has declared that if I am in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. He has declared that having been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, I have peace with God. He has declared that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am reckoned by Him to be righteous. These are the things that He says are. They are not things that you are supposed to do. They are just simply things that God does for us. It's not even hinged upon you. You have nothing to do with it. You can go to your grave and enter into heaven, one of the most miserable creatures that ever walked this earth. You can be filled with constant anxiety and fretting because you think that there is just nothing that you can ever do right, and that you can second guess yourself and quadruple guess yourself if you want. You can beat yourself up until you're black and blue if you like. That will not change the reality that God has said, and that is that there is no condemnation. So you can go right into heaven having lived a miserable life here and stand before God, and you still won't face the condemnation that you're so worried about. He has said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It just simply is. That is the idea that we have when I say that we have peace with God. You and I may feel at times that He is angry with us and that we don't have that peace. But that doesn't matter, does it? Whether we feel that way or not is not what He's asking us to do. He is saying, believe this. These are simple facts. You have peace with God. But that doesn't stop Satan. He is our great adversary. He is the one who hates us and despises us. And one of his great works is to seek to draw our minds and our memories away from these truths. Now, he can't rob us of the gifts. He can't make you condemned. And he can't make you not be at peace with God. And he can't make your justification go away. But he can help you forget it. He can help you think about everything but that. And that's what he does. And that's where our battle lies. He works in the area of accusation and reminders in such a way that our minds begin to whisper to us that God is still angry with us, that God cannot be pleased with us. Look at this. You've done it again and again and again. Our God is our enemy. We begin to believe and we begin to think that way. And we're afraid to actually go to him and seek forgiveness because we're thinking this is the 17,000th time I've sought forgiveness. He's got to be sick of hearing this. And we listen to the whispers again. Why don't you first get your act together, Matt, and deal with all of those things and then come to God? And so then we start to believe that kind of a lie and we start to say, that's probably true. I need to just get more serious about my walk and get all that taken care of. Then I'll come back and I'll deal with God because he can't be pleased with me. And so the whispering and the accusations continue and they continue in our heart and our mind. And because we're not listening to the Word of God and we're not having the Word of God be the standard by which we think and live, we buy into it. And we end up in places we ought not to be with our minds. But if we learn to fight those things with truth and humility and faith, then we'll win. We need to learn to be able to speak to Satan and tell him that we know that, in fact, we are altogether sinful, that we're not disagreeing with him. As he points out to Matt Henry and he says, Matt, you did it again. Matt, look at this. Matt, look at that. How can you be what you claim that you are? How can you claim that God is pleased with you? How can you claim that you have peace with God? Look at these things. God hates this stuff. That the first thing you need to do is agree with him. I am. I am what you say I am. I am a filthy sinner. I am what you say. I'm a wretch. You can say that and you should say that. There's no room for self-esteem at this point. There's only room for honest truth. And that is, I am what you say I am, the filthy sinner. We can remind Satan, in fact, and we can even take the battle right to him and say, you know what? Not only, Satan, am I aware of these things, but I'm aware of some things that you're not even reminding me of. I, too, am very much aware that I am a foolish man and that I have this ability to fail my Lord. But then you need to turn that corner and say, having agreed with you on those things, it doesn't matter. Those are not the issues. The issue is that it is not me who makes me right. It is God who declares me to be right before him. It is God who justifies. The righteousness that I possess is not mine, so stop looking at mine. My righteousness is filthy rags, but Christ's righteousness... Now, that's a different thing, isn't it? Christ's righteousness, that's perfection. Christ's righteousness that covers all. And you remind him that that is the righteousness that you are declaring and holding to. That you don't care to look at yourself. If you look at yourself, all you do is you just get depressed. It's a much more pleasant experience to look upon Jesus Christ and what he has done on my behalf. And we begin to remind him then that these are the things that God has declared to be true. And it is not us who have declared ourselves righteous, but it is God. So therefore, if he wants to argue about whether I'm a righteous man or not, he needs to take it up with whom? God. So tell him, go talk to God. Deal with it. Because I'm not dealing with it. It's not my issue. It's not my place. I am not there to listen to those things. It is God who has declared me the righteous. So talk to God. And then we need, with all of our faith, to remind ourselves again that we did not trust in ourselves. We did not trust in our strength. Rather, we have trusted in the God who raised the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. That he delivered him over for our transgressions and he raised him for our justification. And we go back to the basics. We go back to the cross and we say, this is where I stand and I don't go any further. That's the battle. That's the reality. And all of that comes back out of the idea that we have peace with God. We may not always feel it. He's not asking you if you feel it. He is just simply telling you that every believer, everyone who is truly justified, has that peace. He is no longer angry with you. You will not be more pleasing to him than you are right now. And the reason for that is because you are in his Son. and he delights in his Son. So, we have a peace, but we also have something else. It's found for us in verse 2. It's the second benefit that he gives, and it again is not for only the select, it is for every believer. In verse 2, it is written, through whom, we're talking about Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we're going to stop right there. Because we have been justified, we also have access to God's grace. Not only do we have peace with him, but we have this access to grace. Now, let me just deal with this text and we're going to tear it apart and look at the various details. First point, the meaning of access. In my translation, it actually has the word introduction. And depending on which translation most of you use the New American Standard, I know it should say introduction. I like the word access. It can mean either introduction or access. Now, what's the difference? Well, let's make you a salesman. And Tom needs your product. You know that Tom needs your product. And Paul, you're going to be the salesman, okay? Because you both are right there in my eyesight, all right? So, Paul, you're the salesman, and you want to get Tom that product. And you know that it's a good product, and it's one that he would benefit with and that he needs to hear. It's not that you're just some guy trying to rip him off. You know this is a product he could use and benefit with. The problem is he has one of the toughest secretaries known to mankind. And so no matter how you try, you can't get to that man because that secretary is like a steel wall. And so you've called, you've tried bribing, you brought cake, you've done everything and everything that you can think of to get this secretary on your side so you can speak to that man. You've tried to show up at the golf course because you hear he likes golf. You have tried to become friends with other people who know him. And just the list goes on. But then one day you meet me. And I'm talking to you and I'm like, man, that's a really great thing. And one thing leads to another. And that you find out that I know Tom. And so you say, would you introduce him to me? I want to show him this product, but I can't get through to him. Can you do that for me? And so I say, sure. So I take Tom out to the golf course, and I take you out to the golf course, and we're both as if I would be on the golf course. But we're there, and I introduce you to him, and I say, Tom, you need to listen to Paul. He's got a product that I know that you're going to like. You know I don't do this all the time, Tom, so shut up. Listen to the man, and Paul, you take it from here. What have I just done? I've given him that introduction so he can finally begin to talk to this man. He finally has access. That's the concept of the word. And that's why trying to debate, well, is it introduction or access? It doesn't matter. You have to have access, you have to be introduced. And once you have the introduction, you have the access. And so they go hand in hand. And that's what he's saying that we have if we have been justified, is that we have this access into the grace of God. And on top of this, this tense of this verb is that we have obtained is what's called a perfect tense. What that means is it's something that has happened in past and it continues on to the present. And so it's not just something that happened back then and it may or may not still be true today. Perfect tense is a wonderful tense because it says it's happened back here and we still have it to this day. It means that something happened in the past that gave us this introduction to the grace. That's that me showing Paul to Tom and saying, here, you two meet, and now I've done the introduction. That happened in the past. But because of that, those two hit it off, and now they're able to talk to each other all the time. When he calls and he says, you know, to his secretary, hey, can you put me through? He's always put through. He has this access to it. And that is what is the perfect tense and the imagery that the perfect tense is giving. I have obtained this, and it happened in the past, and it continues to this day that right now, Mike Gillis has this access to this grace. It's not that he used to have it, but now somehow through things that he's done in his life, he's lost it. He just doesn't feel right with God anymore. He doesn't feel like he can come to God anymore. It doesn't matter how he feels. It is, again, simply a fact. It's an indicative. It's a reality that he possesses. I have this access. And I want to talk about how that access all came about. It started at Calvary. If you'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, it really started before then. In fact, let me show you where it really started. Ephesians 1. Don't try to look up two books of the Bible at the same time. You get really lost. Ephesians 1. Paul writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He," this is the Father, "chose us in Him," the Son, Christ, "before the" what? "The foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him." And so before He even made the world, before anything existed except for God, He had ordained and chosen those whom He would draw to Himself. And so when we think about when all of this occurred, that we obtained this access to grace, in fact, we had attained this access to grace before we were. That God had already looked through and determined that this is how He would create the world, that these would be the events that would take place, that all of this stuff would happen so that one day Philip Lundowski would be sitting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and would have that access to grace. That is the reality of how it worked. Now, once space and time comes about, and now we have the creation of the world, we have it working at Calvary. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The whole book of Hebrews has two themes. I've said them many times. I say it again only by way of reminder. The primary theme is to show that Christ is preeminent over everything. That anything that a Hebrew, a Jew, would be holding to or thinking back upon, because they have such a rich heritage with the Word of God and with their temple and their sacrifices and with their priests and all of this stuff. They have so much of a wealth of a background that it is easy for them to fall back to those old ways. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling them Christ owns them all. Christ is over all of them. Christ is superior to every one of those things. And so he systematically goes chapter by chapter and shows these people that Christ is supreme over every one of these things. He's supreme over Abraham, the prophet. He's supreme over the high priest. He's supreme over the temple. He's supreme over the sacrifices. He's supreme over the Sabbath. He is supreme over everything. And that then enters into the second theme that's going on in the book of Hebrews. And that is a constant warning and encouraging not to fall away. That these people need to believe this and to press on and to keep running the race that's set before them, fixing their eyes on Jesus Christ, who started their faith and will finish their faith. And he says it in every possible way throughout this book. And in there, he is dealing with, over and over again, this whole idea of the high priest and the work of the priest and the sacrifice. And he's showing how Christ has fulfilled those things. In Hebrews 2:17, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made," Christ, "had to be made like his brethren in all things." Why? Why did he have to become like a man? Why did he have to be a man, in fact, a God in human flesh? Why was it? So that he might become what? A merciful and faithful what? High priest. Now, you and I see that as they're just two words. A Jew sees that and boy, all kinds of stuff comes back. All kinds of stuff comes flooding into his mind. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God for the purpose to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remember, propitiation is that fancy word that means the turning away of the wrath. The turning away of the wrath. The sin of the people brings God's wrath. And Christ becomes his high priest that turns that wrath away. And that's what every Jew understood. That what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement was that he went in there and he did his sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. And the purpose of all of this was to avert the wrath of God. And every year it had to be done. And every year it would avert the wrath of God. It would avert the wrath of God. It would avert the wrath of God. And he is saying that what Christ did was that he became a man so that he might become a high priest, so that he might avert the wrath of God due to the sins of the people. And then he says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." that Christ is that high priest that started at Calvary. We'll deal with that a little bit more. But that is when all of this access started, is that Christ comes at the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, and he entered into this world as a little baby, and he grew in wisdom and strength and knowledge and stature before men. That's a mystery that we'll never understand this side of heaven. He grew up. He enters into his public ministry. He goes around for 3 years teaching and preaching and baptizing and raising and training his disciples. He ultimately goes to that time which he calls is this hour, which he had been sent. And that was the time in which he was taken, arrested, tried, placed on the cross, died, and then 3 days later rose again. This is the existence of Christ. This is why he came. And all of that was him coming as a high priest so that he might be able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. Not only that, in chapter 4, look at what it says in verses 14 and 15. Again, since then, we have this great high priest who has passed through. Now notice the imagery here. He is the high priest who has passed through the what? Through the heavens. Now, what is he talking about? Again, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And what was it that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else? Do you guys know what it is? It was the veil. Exactly. It was a huge veil. This thing was thick and massively heavy, and nothing went past that. You go past that, you die. All right, you just die. That's just the way it is. Once a year, and only once a year, was anyone able to approach God, which is where you would meet with God in the fullness, and it would be right there in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would pass through the veil. Does that make sense? He would pass through the veil, and he'd enter into the very presence of God, and it was there that he would make atonement for the sins of Israel. Once a year. And then, in fact, they even had to tie bells onto his fringe of his hem, because if they stopped and they had a rope tied to him, his leg, so that if at any point the bell stopped shaking, they knew that God was displeased with him and struck him dead and they could drag him out. How'd you like to be a high priest? It's like, gee, let Barry do it. You know, I don't want to do that. You know, who wants to walk in and you got bells on and a rope that you're dragging in there, because you got to go face a God who is filled with wrath and you have to make atonement for a sinful people. And first you had to make atonement for your own sin before you could even go in there. But the whole point is that you would pass through the veil. You would go into a place that no one else knew existed. It's a whole different world. Where did Christ pass through? He passed through into heavens. It's the heavens itself. That's the whole imagery that's going on there. And so we have this high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore hold fast to our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I want to stop right there. We'll talk about verse 16 in a moment. But do you see right now, do you think that the writer of Hebrews is describing Christ in harsh terms where he is always looking to find fault with you? No. Twice he's talked about that he is able to come to those who are being tempted. He is able to give you aid. That he can sympathize. He even is able to sympathize. Have you ever had that situation where you're telling somebody something and you kind of would like them to sympathize with you? And I'm not talking having a pity party. It's just, it's been a bad week. And a lot of things have hit you. And you're telling the person and they're just sort of nodding. And you're getting the sense that there's no sympathy coming. It's not that they dislike you or anything. It's just that it's not going anywhere. And then you'll have that other person. My wife is really good at this. And you'll go to talk to them. And you just get a sense that they're connecting with you. And that there's a genuine sympathy. They truly do ache for you as you just kind of share the burden of that week. That's our Lord. You're saying, oh, the temptations have been upon me like you wouldn't believe. It has been a miserable week. Not only have the temptations been upon me, but I've been given into them right and left. I can't even go back to the Lord Jesus Christ with this. But when you do, do you know what he does? He doesn't say, again? He sympathizes with you. He was without sin. But he still sympathizes with you. He knows what it's like to be tempted because he was tempted in every way possible. You and I, we say, I couldn't take it anymore, and we just give in, which is a lie. We could have taken it. But we give into it with the greatest of ease. In fact, we're masters at figuring out ways to give into our sin. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, He was perfect, and therefore the temptation was to the fullest degree possible. And so He understands the pain that temptation brings into you. He understands all of the whispering and all of the things that occur with temptation. He had the master, Satan himself, standing there with Him. And so He sympathizes with you. He will not ever tell you, yeah, I know what it means, what it feels like to fall into sin or to give into your temptation. He never did that. But He can understand what it means to be tempted. And so you have this high priest who is there. In chapter 7, verse 23. Describing the old priesthood. In verse 23 on down, he says, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. They died. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save, therefore, what? Now look at it. What's it say? He is able to save. Because he abides forever as a priest, he is able to save what? Forever. Those who draw near to God through him. Again, Old Testament imagery that you didn't just walk up to God and say, hey, we're going to do some business here. I got to make things right with you, God. There is a process that you had to go through. And it always involved a priest. And he was your mediator. And he was the way that you would draw near to God. And now it is Jesus Christ who brings us near to God. That is no different than us using, in Paul's terms, the term access. Christ becomes that access where we can draw near to God and that we can continue to draw near to God. And it's been all made way. The whole way has been made possible for us because Christ becomes that permanent, perfect high priest who exists in heaven. And therefore, because he is permanently there with a perfect sacrifice, we are able to be saved forever and we are able to draw near to God. And we do it always and only through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so here we have this high priest in Jesus Christ who offered up himself. So therefore, not only is he a high priest, but he is also that perfect sacrifice. So he brings himself as a high priest into the very presence of God. And he has himself there as that perfect sacrifice, slain at Calvary. The blood is shed. The wrath of God is averted. God is now pleased. He accepts that sacrifice. He raises him from the dead. He ascends him back up into heaven. He exalts his name above every other name. That's Philippians 2. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he lives always to make intercession for you and I. Again, he's there to come to the aid to those who are tempted. He is there who sympathizes with those who are being tempted. And he is there as one who is, he is there to make intercession for you. And so you say, I don't even know how to approach God. I don't know. Matt, you don't know. I have done this sin so many times. I'm just sick of it. But what do I do? And my answer will come to you always the same way. You need to confess it. Oh, he's got to be sick of it. Christ is there to make the intercession. Christ is there to make the intercession. There have been times as pastor where something has happened. And somebody is in trouble, big trouble, and they really screwed things up. And they come to me and they say, Matt, this is what I did. This is what's happened. I don't know what to do. And I'll tell them, aside from the confession, they have to go make right with that person. And I say, you need to go and talk to that person. And they give me those eyes. You know what those are. They'll kill me. And so do you know what I do a lot? I go with them. In fact, a lot of times I'll go before them. And so I'll just use Tony. I'll just go see Tony because I know Tony is fit to be tied. And I'll go up to Tony and I'll say, hey, Tony, we need to talk. you know, Joe did this thing, right? And I see the eyes flash. And I just intercede. I say, Tony, he's come to me. He wants to make right. He's scared to death. He knows that you're he's wrong. He knows that what he did was not right. He knows that you're angry. He knows that you have the right for that, that you see sinned against you. But I'm telling you that he wants to come make right. Will you let him? And Tony says, sure. And so then I go get Joe and I bring Joe. And I say, all right, you guys sit down. I sit there and watch. And it gets all worked out. That's a very wimpy description of what Christ is doing. That he constantly is bringing us before God. And if you will, kind of get the imagery of the Lord ushering us right into the very presence of his Father. And as he does, the nail prints in his hands are still visible. And he looks at his Father and he says, this is one whom I died for. And he's here to talk to you. What father would not receive him? And then you have that access. You have that presence that you can come into of God. And you don't have to wonder if God's going to hit you or something. Of course he's not going to hit you. You've just been ushered in by his beloved Son who he delights in. This is the Son who he sent to the cross to demonstrate his love for you. The Father loves you. He delights in you. He's like, get in here. Well, what's your problem? What happened? And you're like, oh, Father, I've done this again. And I don't know what happened. And he listens because the high priest has made the way possible. The sin has been covered. It was all carried away at Calvary. But not only is it something that happened at Calvary, it continues on. If you flip back to chapter 4 again, I want to show you that last verse in verse 16. Not only did that all occur at Calvary, where the presence of God was open to us and the way was made for us through Jesus Christ, but verse 16 says it continues on to this day. He says, therefore, because we have this high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, he says, let us therefore draw near how? With confidence, where? To the throne of what? Of grace. It's not the throne of wrath there, is it? It's the throne of grace, and it will always be the throne of grace to those who come through the high priest. Why do we want to draw near with confidence to the throne that is made up of grace? So that we may receive what? We may receive mercy. That's something that some of us, I think, in this room could use right now. And may find what? And that's not a may like hopefully we will find. It's a we will find what? Grace. For what purpose? When? Time of need. How many of you guys have need of grace right now? Then where should you be? Before the throne of grace. And where are you going to go through it? How are you going to go through it? Through Jesus Christ. And how confidently can you go? Absolutely, boldly. Why? Because God has made the way through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has placed His Son there in heaven as that high priest who is absolutely perfect, who sympathizes with us, aids us, intercedes for us, and He brings us right into the throne and says, Father, Tony needs grace today. He needs a lot of grace today. It's been a bad day. There you go, Tony. Talk away. And Tony can just unload. And the Father receives him and shows him mercy and continues to give him the grace. And then Tony wakes up the next morning and he knows that he has to go face that very particularly difficult individual. And he's been seeking not to be a poor witness to that man. And he fights it because he really liked to belt the guy. So he needs grace. And so before he even leaves the house, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And he's able to go confidently that God is there, that God desires him to be there. And he's able to say, I need your help. I don't want to disparage your name. I don't want to bring shame to you. And therefore, Father, I'm asking you, give me the grace that I need to show love to this man who I'd like to belt. That's just the reality of life. And God has made the way possible through Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And you say, well, John, I appreciate that. But I got to tell you, I do sin. And I appreciate that you wrote it so that I won't sin, but I still find myself sinning. And so then he continues. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have this access to this grace. Now, there's something else that's going on here, and I want to bring this out. Go back now to Romans 5:1 or 5:2. I pointed this out 2 weeks ago in verse 1, where we talk about we have peace. And I pointed out that word we. Do you remember that? And I mentioned to you all that there was also an aspect there where he was showing that both the Jew and the Gentile has that peace with God. And I remind you again that the Roman church was a tough church to be in, because it was started by the Jews. Then the emperor became furious with the Jews and kicked every one of them out of Rome. And what was left behind were only those who were the Gentile believers. And in the period of time where the Jews were kicked out and kept out, the church changed drastically. Now it was all Gentiles and became very Gentile in its worship style and its worship flavor. And now the people who were used to be just sort of there are now the elders. And so finally the Jews come back and they don't find the church like they left it. It's a very different one. It would be kind of like you going from an Episcopalian church and you come back to, you know, some kind of a praise and worship church, you know, and you're like, whoa, there's a serious culture shock going on. And there is a real struggle going on within the minds of the Jews especially, but also the Gentiles, as to how they all fit into the plan of God. And were the Gentiles first class or second class citizens of heaven? And so Paul is dealing with that also here in the book of Romans. And I pointed out when he says we have peace, he was showing that both the Jew and the Gentile has that peace. That God is not filled with wrath against just the Gentiles. That he has now made peace with both the Jew and the Gentile. But at the same time, he uses that word again. Notice it says that we have obtained our introduction by faith. We have obtained this access. And again, I want to emphasize to you that separation between God and man in the Old Testament was tremendous. Moses was the one who did all the talking to God. You didn't just go wandering around talking to God. When he was angry, it was Moses who had to go up on the mountain. And God says, you come near that mountain, I'm going to kill you. Everyone else stays back. Man, it's thunders and lightning. It's nasty stuff going on. And up there for 40 days and night is Moses, and he's doing his work with God. And he comes down and he tells them how it's going to be. Once they built the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple, it was constructed in such a way, I'm going to describe it really the way it was in the time of Jesus, so that there were these courtyards. They were massive porches, massive, massive things, unbelievable in their size and beauty. And the first one was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was not really the actual sanctuary. This is where Christ overturned the money changers' tables and kicked everybody out. This is where you would go and purchase an animal for sacrifice. And it was where all the Gentiles who came to worship the true God would come. And that was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, through these doorways, you would then go up 14 steps. And they were 9 inches high each. And I don't know what that comes out to be, but it's quite a ways up. All right. And one of you already done the math, I'm sure, Rick. But I didn't. And I'm like, who cares? Anyhow, but I know this. It's 14 steps of 9-inch high stairs. And that's where you get into where all the Jews get to go. Now, I just want to get you to kind of have that imagery. There are people who don't approve of this platform. I'm not saying in this church. I don't know. But they don't like it because they say, well, that puts the pastor up higher than everyone else. And it makes it a very demeaning thing. Well, that's not why. It's so people in the back can see. But picture that imagery of you being a Gentile and you walk in and you stop in your thing, and then all the Jews get to go up these stairs, and now they're way up there looking down on you. And then, in fact, each courtyard had successive stairways, so it got higher and higher as you approached the place of the Holy of Holies. Now, when you came to the next court, it was the Court of the Women. And to go through those passageways from the Court of the Gentiles, overarching it were inscriptions in both Latin and Greek that were very, very clear in warning all Gentiles not to proceed, and that if they did, they would be killed. So it was very clear to them that they were on the outside. Even though they were there to worship God, they stayed there or they died. And all the Jews would walk through. Then you came into the Court of the Women, and that would be the primary place where the women would worship. Except for when they would bring a sacrifice, this is where they stopped and they stayed. After that, you would come up into the next courtyard, which is the Court of Israel. And then there was also the Court of the Priests. They're really just one court, but it was divided with this low fence, if you will. And it would be where you would bring your sacrifice, and on the other side of this fence would be the priests, and they would receive the sacrifice, and they would do whatever was necessary. If it was a drink offering, grain offering, burnt offering, whatever it was. But right in the middle, dominating this whole area, would be this huge altar. And it was there that all of these animals would have to die because of our sins. And then back behind there would be the Holy of Holies. And you just didn't know what that looked like. That was just unknown. That was the mystery. But the key thing that I want you to understand is that in all of this ritual of worship that God had ordained, there's this constant separation of the Jew and the Gentile. And there's this presence of this barrier that was tremendous. By the way, in Matthew 27:51, it describes that when Jesus Christ was crucified, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom by God's power. And again, that was an imagery of the fact that the way has been opened because the sacrifice has been made. In fact, if you'll look at our new logo, Phil Landowski developed that, and it's got the T in there that's working with the cross. But behind it is also the veil, and it's the rending of the veil. And what he's trying to do just with that logo is the whole idea that the cross is what opened up the way to God. And that's really all that we're saying today, is that through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have this access. But it's not just access by the Jew, it's access by the Gentile as well. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, just listen to this, unless you can find it quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 11, listen to the way he describes it to that church. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace." The whole point then is, he says that you are no longer strangers, you are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. And so the whole point here is that not only is he showing us that we have this tremendous grace, but he says everyone has this. If you have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God, and you have this grace, and it's upon you. Now, where do we go with this? As I said, there are some of you right now who are struggling with this. You are just struggling with the reality that you can come before God. There are some of you who have been listening to Satan long enough, and that you have been hearing the accusations, and you've begun to buy into them, and you've begun to forget that you have this great salvation that has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ for you, that you have this access. Some of you struggle with prayer out of laziness, but some of you struggle with prayer because you have begun to believe the lie that God does not want to hear you. And I am here to tell you that you have a high priest, and he is a good high priest. And he is a perfect high priest. And he has given you the perfect sacrifice. And that with that, you have access to grace no matter when. He will not fail you. He cannot fail you. He is the perfect high priest. And for some of you, even now, as we go to prayer, you need to go back to him. And you need to confess to him that you have forgotten this good gift. And that you need to ask him to strengthen you and to give you that grace, so that you might persevere in your walk, and that you might press on and constantly look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the help that he promises. Constantly remind yourself that the Father in heaven is not your enemy, but that he, in fact, has made peace with you. That he has slaughtered his own son on the cross and poured out his wrath upon his own son so that he might make peace with you. And that you have that, and that you have that access. Let's pray. Father God, I do ask that you would help us to see that. It's too easy for me to fall into foolish thinking. And I know it's easy for all the people in this room to think that way. We are but dust And yet you say that you are aware of the fact that we are dust. We are weak, but then you say that you are aware of those weaknesses and that while we are weak, in fact, we are strong in you. Father, we want to stand on our own 2 feet and you keep on knocking us off our feet so that we might learn to rest in your grace. We are like Paul and we're still arguing with you to take away the thorn in the flesh that we think prevents us from ministering. And you keep on telling us that your grace is sufficient for us. We keep on reminding you of the sin that we have committed and you keep on reminding us of the forgiveness that has been found in Jesus Christ. And all of this, Lord, it's a battle of faith and truth. I pray, Father, that you will help us as a body, not just as individuals, but actually as a body to strengthen one another and remind one another of that greatness, of the grace that's been poured out upon us and the greatness of our Lord and the greatness of our Father in heaven. I thank you, Lord, that you do listen to us, that you do not push us away, that you do not reject us. That you call us to walk a holy way. You call us to walk in a pursuit of holiness. That we are to put away sin. That we are to gird up our minds and to live in a sober manner in this world. But that at the same time, that though these things that John had written were for so that we would not sin, the reality is that you know we will. And I thank you for the advocate in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, who always makes intercession. I thank you for your love that is perfected at the cross. I thank you for the Spirit who dwells within us and has sealed us until the day of redemption, who continues to guide us into all truth, who continues to convict us as we sin, and who continues to protect us against the wiles of the evil one. Strengthen us, Father, as we go out into the world again today and into this week, that if you tarry this week again, Lord, that we might be found faithful, but we would most of all be a people eager to enter into the access that you have given to us. Let us not be shy in your Son's name. Amen.